Let's turn in our Bibles now to Hebrews chapter 10. For those who are visiting with us, we have been going through the book of Hebrews, more or less chapter by chapter. But this past couple of chapters, we've been dividing the chapters in two, as we did with chapter 9 and also as we'll do with chapter 10. So this morning, we're looking at Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to read down to verse number 18. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God.'" First he said, "Sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then he said, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. The epistle to the Hebrews, it's all about the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no one quite like Jesus. He's unique. He's superior. And this is true both when we reflect on who he is, as we have done in the first seven chapters of Hebrews, and also when we consider what he has done, which is the subject of chapters 8, 9, and 10. And as we pointed out, looking at the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in chapter 8, Christ is presented to us as the mediator of a better covenant. And then in chapter 9, we have seen, among other things, that Jesus is a better priest because he's ministering in a better sanctuary, not in any earthly sanctuary, but in heaven itself. And now the portion we're looking at this morning, we'll see that Christ is a better priest because he has offered a better sacrifice than any of the sacrifices ever offered in the Old Testament. So in the passage before us, we're not going to learn anything new. It's more revision and consolidation and application. So maybe you can breathe a sigh of relief, because the past few chapters of Hebrews, maybe even all of them, have been quite condensed, and you've had to use your thinking cap. And so there's nothing new that the writer here introduces. It's really recapping. Isn't that what teachers do at the end of the term, perhaps, or the end of the week? Well, they'll just review the lesson. So that's what today is all about. It's review with application. As one writer says, Christ's death and sacrifice is considered from the perspective of its effectiveness for Christians. So in other words, if you are one of the Lord's people this morning, this passage is to be an encouragement to you, that you indeed can be sure of your salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, I hope, will be the result. So how then was Jesus' death and sacrifice better than all the sacrifices offered under the Old Testament ceremonies? And that's the question we're going to endeavor to answer. First of all, Jesus' sacrifice was better because the Old Testament sacrifices were only symbols and shadows. All the sacrifices offered under the Old Testament period were only symbols and shadows. That's what he tells us in verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. And so the law, and when he's talking about the law, he's not talking about the Ten Commandments. He's talking about that whole system, the sacrificial system, all the ceremonies, all the ritual connected with the sacrifices. He's saying that that is only a shadow of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. It's a shadow. And the shadow is like the preliminary outline or the sketch that an artist may make before he gets to his colors and to the final portrait. So the writer is saying that the law, those sacrifices and rituals and ceremonies, is really only like a preliminary sketch. And you look at the sketch and it shows you the shape of things to come. Look at the sketch and you can see a picture emerging. That's what the Old Testament system was like. It's rather like the architect's plan for a house. You look at the house, and as you look at the plan, well, that gives you an idea of what the house is going to be like. You can see where the rooms are, you can see the size of the rooms, and so on. But the plan, the architect's plan, is not the house. It's only a plan. And of course, none of us would confuse those two things. If I were to offer you a house plan or a house, which would you choose? It's a no-brainer. And so the writer is writing to Christians who are tempted to go back to the old ways, to the shadows, not the real thing. And that would be absurd. That would be foolish. And so these Old Testament rituals and sacrifices were only, ultimately, symbols and shadows. And despite the incredible number of sacrifices that were offered under the Old Testament period, none of them, or even together, all added up, could make people perfect or acceptable to God. It's quite astonishing, the number of sacrifices that were offered during the period under the Old Testament. One writer has done the homework. She says, the number of required sacrifices in just 1 year was staggering. The daily morning and evening offerings for 1 year were 730. That is 365 multiplied by 2. The weekly Sabbath offerings for 1 year were 104 lambs. That's 52 multiplied by 2. The monthly new moon offerings amounted to 132 animals. The offerings for the Feast of Unleavened Bread amounted to 77 animals. The offerings for the Day of First Fruits amounted to 10 animals. The offerings for Pentecost amounted to 13 animals. The offerings for the Feast of Trumpets amounted to 10 animals. The offerings on the Day of Atonement amounted to 10 animals. The offerings during the Feast of Tabernacles amounted to 192 animals. That's a total of 1,278 animals sacrificed as the regular offerings, not including all the sacrifices on Passover when every household sacrificed a lamb. Add to that all the individual peace offerings, guilt offerings, and sin offerings, etc., and you have an incredible number of offerings, thousands of them sacrificed every year. And the writer is saying, despite these thousands of offerings, not even one could make a person perfect or acceptable with God. They were only a shadow or a symbol of that which was yet to come. And so if they didn't then actually effectively deal with sin, do away with sin, and make a person acceptable with God, what did they do? Though these sacrifices in themselves were powerless to take away sin, they were not pointless. Because the writer tells us in verse 3, those sacrifices actually reminded them of their sins year after year. They are an annual reminder of sins. Every time they came, for example, to the Day of Atonement, the sacrifices reminded them again that they were sinners. To illustrate, let's just imagine, and perhaps for some it's more than imagination, it may be real. You have to take a tablet every morning and every evening for blood pressure. Would that be possible? And so every day, every morning, every evening, faithfully, you take the tablet for blood pressure. Why do you take the tablet? Well, your blood pressure. What does the tablet do? Does it cure it? No. Doesn't take it away. It just reminds you every day, every morning, every evening, you've got a problem. A problem that doesn't go away, a problem you've got to live with, it's blood pressure. And so that tablet is just a reminder every day you have an ongoing problem. These sacrifices were a bit like that. They were an ongoing reminder they had a problem. These sacrifices didn't take away their sins, didn't remove their sins completely or permanently, because he says the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. Because what do animals know about sin? What do animals know how a holy God is offended by sin? They are ignorant of these things. And so the writer is saying that these shadows, these sacrifices, these symbols that were offered, well, they did indeed have the positive effect of reminding the people that they were sinners. And just to go back again to that opening statement in verse 1, the law is a shadow of the things to come. You see, it was speaking of the better things to come, of the reality that was to come. So these sacrifices were not meaningless. They were not pointless. There was a purpose, because they spoke of better things to come. They were like God giving his ancient people a tool by which to learn basic spiritual lessons. Isn't that why we give our children toys? We like our children to play with educational toys, don't we? Not just to fritter away their time, but that they might even learn something during their play. I know of one parent, for example, who just bought a new mat. But the mat had the alphabet on it, all the letters, beautiful mat. And so why was that mat chosen? Well, because the child, when it's playing in the mat, might even pick up and learn something of the alphabet. Useful. And so even the mat was a teaching object. These sacrifices were teaching objects. Just the way, for example, we give our children toy money. They're playing a game and there's money involved. We don't give them real money. but we give them toy money. And they know it's toy money, it's not real money. They know they can't go to the shop and use it, but that doesn't matter. There's still value in using the toy money because it teaches the child the idea of cost and value and how to pay for things. And so it's preparing the child for using real money. And so these sacrifices in the Old Testament were really preparing the people to understand why Jesus, the Lamb of God, had to live and had to die. You see, these sacrifices were teaching the people important principles. They understood, for example, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. They understood the principle of substitution, that another person was going to take their place and provide for their redemption, was going to suffer and die in their place. They understood, for example, the seriousness of sin, that the wages of sin is death. And so that's why these animals were put to death, because sin is a serious thing. And so these lessons and other lessons too were being taught to the people. But yet ultimately they were still handling symbols and still working with shadows. So why was Jesus' sacrifice better than all the sacrifices under the Old Testament dispensation? Because they were all basically symbols and shadows. But then another reason is because Jesus' sacrifice was superior. Jesus' sacrifice was superior. We're looking at verses 5 to 10. In fact, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ at Golgotha was able to accomplish what all those thousands and thousands of animal sacrifices could never accomplish. How, you ask, and why? Well, he takes us to Psalm 40. And there's a long quotation there in verses 5 to 7 where he quotes from Psalm 40. It's from the Greek translation of Psalm 40, sometimes called the Septuagint. And then he explains in verses 8 and 9 what he has just quoted. So Psalm 40, as we have noted, is a psalm of David. But David was ultimately speaking not of his own experience, but he was speaking about the Messiah, about Jesus the Savior. Thus, when Jesus came into the world, he aligned himself with this psalm and he identified with this psalm. And so he said, for example, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God." So who is the I in that psalm? Who is the me in that psalm? Is it David? No. Our writer to the Hebrews tells us the I, the me, is Christ. And so Jesus took these words upon his own heart and upon his own lips. And he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me with burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased." And that may raise a question or a problem in some minds. And you say to yourself, well, was God not the one who commanded that these sacrifices be made in the first place, and now Jesus is saying that God is not pleased with them? Is this a contradiction? Well, yes, as the writer says there in verse 9, verse 8, although the law required them to be made, yet so often with these sacrifices, he wasn't pleased. Why? Because God wasn't pleased with mere ceremony, with a mere offering, if there wasn't a willing, obedient, loving heart that was offering the sacrifice. But then, more than that, when Jesus came and he saw in the psalm, he had come to do the will of God, he had come to offer that sacrifice which would terminate all the other sacrifices, He was able, therefore, to, in a sense, reinterpret the psalm and say, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Jesus, God the Father, no longer desires, no longer needs these sacrifices of goats and bulls and animals. I mean, God never had any delight in seeing a goat been put to death or a bullock shedding its blood. God is not some kind of masochist or fiend who delights in seeing blood being shed. But Jesus understood that these sacrifices of the Old Testament, they were symbols, they were shadows. Jesus knew himself to be the substance, the real thing. You see, you can't have a shadow without the real thing, without a body. And so Jesus now was the one who had come to fulfill those symbols, those shadows. And he said, here I am. It's written about me in the scroll, that is, in the books of God, the Old Testament, perhaps even in the Pentateuch, perhaps even in Leviticus or Numbers. I have come to do your will, O God. A body you prepared for me. This is what made Jesus' sacrifice better, superior, infinitely better than all the other sacrifices in the Old Testament. Jesus had a body. Jesus was a real person. He was a real, he had a real soul, a real body. He was a real man. And so he saw the evil and horror of sin as no other man ever saw it. And being God incarnate in a human body, he understood how God, in his holiness, felt about sin as no other human being possibly could understand. And he understood perfectly what God willed him to do, to offer his body as a sacrifice to God. He came to do God's will. Here I am. I have come to do your will. He was not like a dumb animal that didn't understand what was happening. Jesus knew what was happening perfectly. And so he offered himself willingly, consciously, voluntarily, and deliberately to do the will of God. And remember how he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done, O Lord. And so because Jesus had a body prepared for him, he was a real man. He wasn't an animal, an unthinking animal. He knew the nature and consequences of sin. He knew how it offended a holy God. He knew what needed to be done to make peace with God. And so he said to his Father, here I am. I have come to do your will. And only that kind of sacrifice could satisfy God's righteous judgments and bring us peace with God and forgiveness of sin. Someone has said it well. The blood of animals cannot cleanse from sin because it is non-moral. The blood of sinning man cannot cleanse from sin because it is immoral. The blood of Christ alone can cleanse because it is moral. Jesus, perfect man, completely God, he offered himself knowingly, lovingly, deliberately, as a sacrifice to end and fulfill all the shadows and symbols of the Old Testament period. So why is Jesus' sacrifice better than all the other sacrifices? Because it was superior. He had a body, a human body, a real, perfect man. But then another reason why Jesus' sacrifice is so much better than all the Old Testament sacrifices. Jesus now sits. Jesus sits. Look at verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, Guess what he did? He sat down at the right hand of God. And I suggest to you that we fail to see the significance of that. We're blasé. I think we would have to be probably an ancient Jew to understand the full significance of Jesus sitting down. You see, the high priest once a year went into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant. There was no chair in there. He never sat down. Indeed, it was unthinkable for the high priest ever to sit down, because once he had finished offering a sacrifice, there was another sacrifice to offer. And so his work was never done. Isn't that what's often said about a woman's work? A woman's work is never done. But these Old Testament priests, their work was never done. And so there was no chair, no bench, no pew. They never sat down because their work was never finished. Jesus, strikingly, sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down. Why? Because his work was finished. That is the work of offering a sacrifice. As someone has said, a seated priest is the guarantee of a finished work and an accepted sacrifice. Remember Jesus' great victorious cry on the cross? It is what? Finished. Done. Accomplished. No need to be repeated. And so Jesus has offered that once for all sacrifice. And it doesn't have to be done again and again and again. That's why, for example, the Roman Catholic teaching and practice of the Mass is really an outrage. And I'm not saying anything controversial, or I hope I'm not saying anything upsetting to anyone. We're just stating what the Roman Catholic Church teaches and practices about the Mass. Because according to its teaching, the Mass is not a mere memorial of Calvary, but it's rather a reenactment. It's a sacrificing of Christ all over again. Rome teaches that in the Mass the bread and the wine are truly, really, and substantially changed into the body and blood of Christ. And how, I ask, could this possibly be? If Christ is now ascended, if Christ is now seated at God's right hand, if he's exalted in glory, how can he be in the hands of a priest? How can he be humiliated and humbled again? Jesus offered a sacrifice in order that all those sacrifices no longer have to be performed. Jesus has offered the one sacrifice, and hasn't our writer been hammering that point home again and again and again? Chapter 9, verse 26, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Chapter 9, verse 28, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sin of many people. Chapter 10, verse 10, yes, by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 14, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Get the point? One sacrifice for all time. Jesus sat down. That makes him better. That makes him superior. He's in a different class, different category altogether. He has finished the work of sacrifice, dealing with the problem of sin. He's sitting at the right hand of God. But perhaps another reason why he's sitting at the right hand of God is, to quote one of the old church fathers. He's sitting for the sake of the faithful that would afterward be born, which is just a nice way of saying that he's still waiting for his people to come to faith in him. In other words, he's sitting. He hasn't yet come in judgment, but he's sitting at the right hand of God. He's extending, as it were, the day of grace, giving still opportunity for those who do not yet believe. Isn't that a lovely thought? I believe it's true. Jesus is sitting. The day of grace still prevails, and he is an approachable Savior, and he has opened up that new and life-giving way, and he has offered that once-for-all sufficient sacrifice to deal with the problem of our sin, so that sinners indeed could genuinely be accepted with God. But then also, another reason why he sits is that he sits and waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Isn't that what he says in verse 13? He's waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. He's waiting for their final destruction. And of course, we know that when he comes again, that will be the day of destruction. And so Jesus Christ is a priest. He's sitting at the right hand of God. He's there for us, representing us. He's interceding for us. He is indeed presiding over this period of grace. But he will come again. He is reigning now. Except his enemies don't recognize the fact that he is king, that he is reigning. But when he does come, they will recognize that he indeed is not only a priest, but as Psalm 110 brings out, he's also judge. Yes, Jesus sits and he reigns. As Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:25, for he must reign till all his enemies are brought under his feet. And so no Old Testament priest could ever make that claim. No Old Testament priest could sit down, and no Old Testament priest could ever say that he reigns. Jesus sits in session with God the Father. And finally, Jesus' sacrifice is better, not only because the old sacrifices were symbols and shadows. Jesus' sacrifice is better because he offered himself in a human body. Because Jesus now sits, Jesus' sacrifice is better because Jesus alone saves. Jesus is the only way to be acceptable with God. Isn't that what we read, for example, in verse 10? By that will we have been made holy. How? Through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We've been, another translation puts it, sanctified, set apart for God. How? Through that one sacrifice once for all. We've been forgiven, redeemed, cleansed, washed in the blood of the Lamb. We have been given access to God. How? Through that one sacrifice. It's only through that one sacrifice that we can be made acceptable with God. Look again at verse 14. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. What a statement. What a promise. By that one offering, we've been made perfect. Now, perfect doesn't mean flawless. Christians are not without their faults and flaws. But we've been made complete in Christ Jesus. And furthermore, even as the Holy Spirit testifies, Jesus has brought to us all the benefits of the new covenant. Verse 16, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. So he'll give us a new heart with new desires to live for God and to obey God. Isn't that what a Christian is? If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And now we want to live to please the Lord. Do we always do that? Do we always keep his law that he has put in our hearts? Do we always glorify him? No. We still, even though we are cleansed, even though we are perfect in Christ, even though we're accepted by God, we still sin, we still break God's law, we still fail. But look at the glorious statement and promise of what Jesus also brings in the new covenant. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. This is the new dimension of the new covenant. As we've said before, there was forgiveness in the Old Testament. Of course there was. But the depth, the dimension, the extent, the permanence of forgiveness now in the new covenant is just mind-boggling. Here we are, we don't deserve it. We are sinners. But yet, if we're in Christ, trusting in him, he says, I will remember your sins and lawless acts no more. Now, if you have been troubled by your acceptance with God, troubled to know how a holy God could possibly accept a person like you, this is what Jesus promises everyone who believes in him. I will remember. You remember them. And it's hard to forget, impossible to forget our sins. And it's not that God is a doddering old figure and he's getting forgetful. He chooses not to remember. As Paul says, there's now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He will not bring them up against us again. Jesus has died for our sins. He has taken our place. And so they don't have to be punished again and again and again. It's been done 2,000 years ago on the cross. And so there is forgiveness for past, present, and future sin. I mean, that's almost too good to be true, but it is true. That's the gospel. That's what Jesus delivers every one of his people. Where there have been forgiveness, there's no longer any sacrifice for sin. You don't have to bring the work of your hands. You don't have to do and do and do. But someone may say, well, we have to offer our bodies a living sacrifice to God, don't we? Yes, we do. But we don't do it in order to have our sins forgiven. We do it as a response to God. We do it because we're thankful to God. Or someone will say, well, doesn't it say somewhere in Hebrews that we have to offer the sacrifice of our lips, the sacrifice of praise? Yes, we do. But we don't have to do it to get forgiveness. We do that because we are forgiven. And so it's not what you and I bring to God that can make us acceptable. It's not what you and I can do for God that makes us acceptable with God. It's what Jesus has done. It's what Jesus has brought to God that we who believe in Christ can be accepted by God and forgiven. And so, Christian friend, this message would have thrilled and delighted the Old Testament saint. This is the gospel of the new covenant. This is what they were longing for, waiting for the Messiah who brought these benefits, such blessings and such bounty. And here we are. This is what we have. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And because that is so, wouldn't it be foolish if anyone here this morning is professing to be a Christian and you're tempted to go back, to give it all up, to walk away? That'd be suicide. Suicide. And also, if there's anyone here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, can you see this clearly? That there's no way that you can be acceptable to God by anything that you do. It is only by accepting what Jesus has already done. And you must receive Him and take Him. Let's pray. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We bless You, O Lord, for the depth, the extent, the riches, the quality of salvation we have in Jesus. We bless You, O Lord, for Your love and kindness and grace. We are not worthy. And I pray, O Lord, that those who know and love You may respond appropriately in love, service, faith, obedience. And I pray, O Lord, for those who are still trying to earn their way to heaven, may they abandon all human efforts and may they rest upon Christ alone. This I pray in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.